And I'm reading Jude verses 3 and 4. I'll pray for God's help as I read it. Father, we ask for your Spirit to open our eyes and our heart, that as these words are read to us, we'd hear the voice of your Son. And we ask in his name. Amen. Jude verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When we're visiting, that will be on, in the background at least. And if you know the premise, it's about a retired lady who writes a murder mystery novels. And she goes and visits people, and while she's visiting them, someone gets murdered. And it's you're led to believe it's someone else, someone who's a shady character with a blood-stained knife saying, quite frankly, I'm glad I did it. It's not them. It will be the squeaky clean person, the carer, Sunday school teacher, that sort of thing will be the person who did it. But of course, because it's always the same, you only have to watch two or three to realise it's the person you least expect. Personally, I wonder why anyone would invite her round, because whenever she comes round, somebody is murdered. And so I'd be suspecting she did it. The book of Jude is not about a murder, but it is about an attempted murder. It's a murder of Christ's church. You can't murder Christ's church, although to switch analogies and think of Christ's church as a plant or something, it can die off in places. And so what we find in Jude is that someone who can't actually kill the church, but nonetheless can do a great deal of harm and can kill it off, someone is trying to kill the church. And the question is, who? Now, there's various threats that come to the church, but in Jude, who is it that's killing the church? And the shocking answer here in Jude is, it's the people in church. Yes, there are other threats in the Bible. We thought about one this morning. There's warnings, but the warning here is it's within the church, the people who will kill it. Now, actually, in other books in the Bible, there's a number of threats from outside the church. There's a number of threats from inside the church. And the New Testament deals with all of them. So talks about arguing, bickering, moaning, and those sort of things. But the one weapon that's used to kill the church that Jude focuses on is false teaching, and false teaching that justifies sin and undermines Jesus' sovereignty. And so the rest of the letter is about how do you identify that and combat that. So verse 3 and 4 that I just read maps out the shape of the rest of the book. So verse 3 says contend, and verse 4 says certain people. So verse 3, contend, is about the second half of the book, or the latter part of the book, about our actions. And verse 4 is about certain people. So the first part is about how to identify these people, both the people and their teaching and their actions. Now, remember last week as well, the letter, we looked at just verses 1 and 2, and we sort of looked a bit at 24 and 25. The whole book is framed between those verses about being kept within the love of God. And like last week, just a couple of verses that tell us much about what we're going to do and what's to come. So notice it's a book that he didn't want to write in verse 3. He wanted to write about our common salvation, and that common salvation is actually the key to understanding everything else. Because an illustration I used last week was about these people employed by the FBI and the American government to work out fake notes. There's a big problem in America to do with fake notes, and the way they train people is not to show them lots of fake notes. The way they train them is they spend hours, hundreds of hours, exploring and investigating genuine notes. When you know the genuine thing, you can spot the fake thing. Now, I heard that someone else gave that illustration recently. When I mentioned it last week, Carol Ann, who was here, she's not here this week, but Carol Ann, we actually went to theological college, and she apparently used that as an illustration for something. And And one of the people in our course said that he actually worked in a bank for a while. And that's absolutely true. Though he was just you know, regular clerical work in the bank, but he handled notes every day. And he wasn't trained to do this, but just because he handled so much money every day, he could always spot a fake immediately. He spent so much time dealing with the real thing, he knew a fake one where he saw it. The other thing that was interesting is how do you transport millions of pounds across the floor? Is he would put it on a tea tray and just put a tea towel over it and pretend that it was. So if you want to rob a bank, that's probably the way to do it. So the first thing is it's a book that he didn't want to write. And then the next thing is we should expect opposition in verse 4. So why are we dealing with Jude as a book? And why does Jude deal with it? Why do we read it? Because the rest of the Bible warns that we will face these issues. And so we need to be prepared. So the first thing is that it's a letter that didn't want to be written. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude says he'd rather write a different kind of letter. He wants to write something else. He wants to talk about good news and good news alone. But he needs to write this as a matter of urgency. Now, it's still about salvation. But he's writing about salvation that's under attack and the problem of salvation being distorted. And this is, at this point, the common salvation is being undermined. So what is this salvation? Well, actually, we're told here. Now, the word salvation is actually rich in meaning. So often Christians say, when I was saved. You know, so they say, when I was a teenager or when I was in my 30s, I was saved. Now, that's fine to say that, and that's a right thing to do. But there's more to it than just being saved. So at the basic level, of course, it means a rescue. And Jude tells us what from. So as we read on, and we'll look at this a bit later in other weeks, but he talks about judgment. And what judgment is, according to Jude, is God's negative verdict on us that we are guilty. And we are guilty of rebellion against God, or what we might call sin. And we thought about this in Romans, didn't we? We actually spent a few weeks on it because there's a lot to be said about what do we mean by sin. There's quite a lot to that. And what we mean by being under God's judgment. But judgment then leads to punishment. And Jude talks about that. So punishment is the fair and right outcome of the judgment. So once God has said they are guilty, what is God going to do about that? Well, that leads to some form of appropriate punishment. And Jude tells us a bit about the nature of that. And he says a few things, but among them he says it being both darkness and fire. Now, interestingly, Jesus talks about that as well, that judgment is darkness and fire. And, of course, straight away, we think, well, that's contradictory, isn't it? So if you have fire, you have lack of darkness. But they're talking about, Jesus and Jude are talking about terrible aspects that you experience as the punishment for God's just judgment. And so salvation, then, is a removal of guilt and so a reversal of judgment and an avoidance of punishment because Jesus. So Jesus takes our guilt into himself and he takes the judgment, the verdict falls on him and the punishment falls on him and not on us. And we're given his righteous standing in his place. So salvation is from something, but it's also to something. And we touched on this a bit last week, and we'll come to it again later on in a bit more detail. But verses 24 to 25, the salvation is to being kept safe. That once we're saved, we're in a secure position with Christ. And it talks about being presented pure. So it's not just saying we don't have to deal with the consequences of our sin, but we're made pure. And that is on the last day, but there's a process that starts in us now, that God is at work in us now, doing something to us. So when we talk about being saved, when we talk about salvation, it's bigger than just conversion. And when, as Jude does here, he talks about the faith, and the New Testament talks about the faith, it's something bigger than just the creed. It's something bigger than just a set of beliefs. It is a set of beliefs, and that is significant, and they're under attack here in Jude, which is what he's addressing. But it's not just belief. It's rooted in belief, but it's rooted in facts. It's rooted in God, someone who is real and is there. And so we have a set of beliefs about those facts, about what he's like, and then that, you know, how we relate to him, and then how we live as a result. So when he talks about the faith, yes, it's about beliefs, but it's also about a whole pattern of life. So when Jude talks about the faith and talks about our common salvation, it's an all-encompassing thing. So whatever it is you're thinking about, you're probably not wrong, but it's a bigger thing and all connected. And he says it's a common faith. It's a common salvation. So something that Jude and his readers share. So he's not saying I'm giving this to you. He's saying that this is something you and I've got in common, you and you reader and me, Jude. Something that we share, and actually down through the ages that we share with them. That faith is not an independent matter, but a community matter. That salvation brings you into a community, the church. And of course, that's a global community, and one through time, and you know, the great assembly on the last day. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this has been going on for decades, if not longer, and it's been heightened in the last couple of years. But people often sort of want to opt out of church because, well, they're not quite sound enough, or this enough, or that enough, or I think they handled this wrong or that wrong, and they might well be right. But church itself is part of, not part of our salvation is that we, by being here, we get it, but what we're saved into is a community. It's a common salvation, something that we're saved into as a community. And so Jude talks about this common faith, this common salvation, but mostly he's talking about the threats that it's under. And so we need to know some things about it, like the genuine note, so we know when we're dealt a fake one. So he doesn't want to write this letter, but he needs to, because notice he says, I'm appealing to you to contend. So he's asking them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that tells us a lot about the faith, and especially in the context of it being attacked. So he says, he's telling us that the faith has definite content. The faith has definite and defined content. It is the faith, not faith generally. When I was a student, that was over half my lifetime ago now, when I was a student and I was involved in the CU, I was on the chaplaincy management committee. And so we had a full-time Anglican chaplain and an honorary Jewish and Roman Catholic chaplain. And I'm not going to go into a joke. They walk into a bar. But they were, so we're on this management committee, and I asked once what the objective was, which I think is an important starting point for anything. And they said to promote faith. Now, the more you take those two words together, promote faith, the more you analyze it, the more meaningless it becomes. The more you unpack it, the less meaning that phrase has. Jude, as the other Bible writers do, is talking about the faith, our salvation, and that it is defined. It's closed. It's a sealed body of belief. Now, it has to be, doesn't it? Because although God's infinite, he is someone and something that is real. And so within our limited language and concepts of understanding and what have you, there's only so much we can say. There's more you can say than we could comprehend. But there's something fixed that we're talking about, even though that's something that is infinite. So there's a closed, sealed body of belief that can't be added to or taken from. It is fixed. We're talking about something that is there and is real. So there's objective truth, not subjective feeling or reaction. So often, if you look at the, you know, when Josiah was thinking about GCSEs and looking at the various options, and one of them was RE, it was very interesting looking at what was taught, that it was all about subjective feelings. How does a community of people feel about God? Theology as a subject is often about the history of how people have felt about God and their community and so on. It's about our response. Our response and our feelings are important, but only to something that is objective. So these things, RE, theology and so on, are often a study of how our worship makes us feel. You know, Muslims do this and Catholics do that and Hindus do the other, and it makes them feel like this. Our reaction to statements, rather than the value of those statements of what they're in. So Jude is talking about objective truth, and that truth is a person. And New Testament letters often deal with these specific attacks. So things are taken from this body of faith. So in 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter is about things that are removed from the faith, things in the faith that are denied. Other times it's dealing with things that are added to the faith. So Galatians is about adding to the faith, adding certain works and rituals to our faith. And the same issues, since those letters are written, the reason why we still read them is those issues have plagued the church ever since, all the way through the ages. It's what the Reformation was about, and that we face them in a different guise. We still face them today. He shows us that the faith has defined authors, because he says the faith delivered. So if you're having a discussion, if we're having a Bible study group, when I do the Westminster Confession thing, I sometimes put out questions and, you know, you throw in your opinion, and that's fine. It's great for us to all have our opinions aired. And in a sense, if I ask a question, that means I've got to be willing for the craziest answers to come back. So when I ask a question, I really don't have wrong answers in mind. Whatever you say is what you think, isn't it? And then we'll all bat it around. But, so there's no silly questions, there's no silly answers. But there is the faith, which is not about widespread opinion. There is the faith of the word delivered. Some translations say entrusted. And that the word that comes from is the same word that Luke uses in the Gospel and in Acts, and that the Apostle Paul frequently uses in his letters. And that word delivered or entrusted, depending on what you're using, becomes a technical word in the Bible that is about how Christ delivered the truth to his apostles and then how they deliver it to the church. So it's entrusted to the church, but not there's not new writers. There's a body from Christ to Paul and Peter and so on to us, and we now hold that truth. It's defined. It's a defined faith. It's a defined authorship. There's not a new. There won't be the second letter to the Chelmsfordians. It's defined. It's defined in time. He says it's delivered once. Once for all. It's not an open-ended period of reception. It is the faith delivered once for all time. So there's an idea, a very common idea, of the Spirit guiding us into new truth. I used to work in the Church of England, and one of the debates, someone said, look, the church wrote the Bible, the church can rewrite the Bible. No, it didn't. It was entrusted to the church to keep. There's a significant difference. And there's other various ideas that God told me, and we can rewrite things to some degree. And that's exactly what Jude is warning against, the Spirit guiding us into new truth idea. But notice, it's for the saints, it's for the church, it's for Christians, it's for all believers. It's not a secret, it's open for all. It's not for a special class of person that can rewrite things or whatever. It's been entrusted, but it is for all. So what Jude has told us in a very condensed way, in just a few words, is quite significant, isn't it? How there's a defined, definite, the faith, and how it comes to us. And we're talking about something quite specific, and why and what it is. And what he's saying is the faith is about salvation in the broadest sense. And it needs to be contended for. Now, how we contend, we'll deal with in another week, later on in the letter. But at this starting point, we look at what the faith is, this objective truth about a real God who is there, how to be saved, how to know him, and how to live and please him. And so that means that this truth we have, this faith we have, this salvation we have, is something to be treasured and guarded. And so obvious application is do that, treasure it. To value the value of our faith and our salvation, because God is real, he's imparted something, and then guard it. But expect opposition. That's what Jude tells us in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So a few years ago at church, we did a series in the evening on the book of Job. It's quite a big book. It's basically a long poem, really. And we looked at about seven sessions. So we looked at Job. Why would a church look at Job? Why would a minister take it on? Because it's not the easiest book either to preach. Because it's about suffering. And you need to be ready to suffer because you're going to suffer. At some point you will suffer. You will be sick. You will face the prospect of your own death, quite possibly. You will be in grief because of a loved one's death. However, the Bible equips us to cope with that and to be ready for it. So the best thing to do is to learn it up front rather than trying to put right when we suffer hardship. So that's why I do Job. Why do a series on Jude? Well, because we will have our faith opposed. We thought about it this morning. So this evening we're looking at two verses of Jude. This morning we looked at two chapters of Isaiah. We saw this morning how we can have our faith opposed from outside. Now we're looking at how our faith is opposed from the inside. So it can be various ways, but we need to be ready for those attacks, including this one that Jude's talking about, from within. So Jude said, it will happen, expect it, and be prepared for it. Be ready for when it comes. So you may already have had an emotional response from what's been said and just from reading it. For example, Jude says, contend. Well, contend is a very strong word. Normally when someone says contend, they're using it, you know, in hyperbole. Contend means to wrestle or to fight. And I don't want to wrestle and fight any of you or anyone else. But the idea that Jude is giving here is that the church can at times be a battlefield and uncomfortable. And we're meant to feel that lack of comfort. He says certain people have crept in and we're meant to notice some things about them. And we'll notice some things as we go on, but a few things just from this verse. He says they were predicted long ago. Now, I think that's a good starting point in the middle of verse 4, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. So it's been told long before Jude that this would be so. In fact, 2 Peter, probably writing a similar time to Jude, maybe a bit earlier, says the last days there will be scoffers. And later in Jude, he'll show how Jesus made warnings that people within the church would be damaging. And the Old Testament makes warnings about these things. But including the warnings that we will face, we're going to have to face such people at some point, is the warning that those people, some no doubt are listening in. I don't mean in the room listening in, although there may be, or online or whatever, but I mean who Jude is writing to, and this is being read out in a church, there'll be people listening in who this applies to. It says that although they're long ago predicted, also predicted is they face condemnation. That's also foretold. So there's some assurance here that God has warned us. This hasn't taken God by surprise. He's predicted this. So we're to expect it. And how we're to cope? Well, a number of things, but sadly, it's a normal expectation. If this happens, we don't say, what a weird church. No, we say, well, that's what we were warned about. Some of the things we notice is it's a creeping and unnoticed at the start of verse 4. Some verses say they creep in secret. This one says they crept in unnoticed. They win trust. They're from the inside. They're from among us. And that's not telling you that to make you paranoid about every member around you and every sermon that you hear. It is relatively rare, but nonetheless far too common. And the issue here is that they are credible. Often, I've thought of Christians, and I've met Christians, and I know that you've met some of them, who have fallen for false teaching, or been in a church that's basically become a sort of cult of sorts. And probably the people that you know, you've thought, but you're quite clever. You know, you're very well educated. You're academically bright people and you fell for this nonsense. Or I've also seen people who are not like that, but they are what we might call streetwise, you know, university of life type in the best sense of that word. They're people who you would certainly want to take with you if you were bartering for a second-hand car. They're not idiots in that sense. And they fall for false teaching. All kinds of people fall for false teaching. It's not gullible people necessarily that do. Why do these streetwise people, or these normally bright people, why do they fall for false teaching? Well, when you look in, some of it looks more subtle, others looks more obvious. But false teaching gains traction because it gains credibility through trust. In the book of Acts, Paul commends the Bereans because they don't just take Paul's word, but they're listening to, they wouldn't have had a New Testament, but they've got their Old Testament, and they're checking up everything Paul says against God's word. And actually, it's a very satisfying thing when I say something and I look out on you and some of you go, now, it doesn't hurt me that you don't trust me. I think you're well trained that you're looking at the Bible. That's what you're supposed to. And I do say things in a. Preachers are prone to hyperbole. Hands up. But it's great when you then look down at your text. Or if I hear a. I give you the charitable assumption you're not bored, but you're checking something you've read before. That's a good instinct to check out your preacher, even one you've known for a while. And so it's what Paul says here, Jude says here, is not to foster lack of trust, but an awareness that false teaching is most effective when it comes from within, when it comes either from here or from someone in a pew near you that you know. He says they are ungodly people. Now, some versions say godless. The Greek word doesn't actually have the word God in it. You might translate it as impious. So the point that he's making is that these people appear religious and serious, but they're not. They lack God. They lack a spiritual reality to what they're doing. It's about their character, which is hard to see at first because we can't see people's hearts in the way Jesus could. And that may shock those who heard this. They're saying, these people are false teachers. They are impious. They are ungodly. And people say, really? Them? Well, we'll see later that they are. And that they are sensual. Jude says they pervert the grace of our God for sensuality. And that's the heart of the issue, I think. But also a part of why they're credible. You see, what they want is something sensual. There's something they want to give into that their senses want. And often, those sort of things are the sort of things that we want too. So, it's what some people, some of the time, will want to hear, or be willing at least to entertain. But also it sounds semi-biblical, because it says pervert the grace of God. Now think about that for a moment. Think about what grace means and the grace of God. God's grace is this, that Christ came for sinners. Good news for you and me, because that's what we are. God's grace is Christ came for sinners. And in fact, the shock of the gospel and the offense of the gospel is just that. Not that we're improved, but we're saved. It's not about making yourself a better person. It's being saved from what you deserve. So it doesn't matter what you have done. Because Christ died to take our sin and its penalty, because Christ is risen to give new life, you're saved by grace and you live by grace, not by our good works. That's why people are offended by grace. And we need to drum that in and emphasize it and not forget it. But that can be easily perverted because we're saved by grace. Look, it does not follow that our actions do not matter. We're not saved by works does not mean that our works are irrelevant. Martin Lloyd-Jones did this epic. If you thought we'd had a big series on Romans, I did a fraction of the number. I would have rushed through it by comparison to Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he made the comment, if you have understood Romans 1 to 5, you need Romans 6. If you're not, by the end of Romans 5, saying, well, then why do good works matter? Let's just get on with it and sin. Unless you're asking that question, you haven't understood Romans 1 to 5, because so shocking and so gracious is the gospel of grace. But it's still true that our works matter, that grace does not mean license. So the offense of grace is so great, it's easy to pervert in our minds. I mean, it's a totally different thing, but in our minds, it's easy to pervert to license. So, do you remember when we're talking about the faith and salvation? We're saved to be presented blameless with great joy, Jude says. We're saved because we need saving. We can't live the standard that God would require of us, but we know what's pleasing to him. So if we love him, we'll want to live his way. We'll fail on the way, but that's how we live is part of our worship, that we want to please him. And in one sense, that's really obvious, isn't it? But in another, it can sound quite credible. We're about grace, not about works. That's what this church is about. We're about grace, not about works. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus accepted the morally shocking people. And all of that is true, wonderfully true, but also only partly true. Because they ignore Jesus' next words. Come, follow me. And follow me involves repenting and change and so on. And that grace leads to a changed heart. And a changed heart leads to changed behaviour. Not perfection, but a changed attitude, outlook and behaviour. And so the Holy Spirit changes what we desire and love, albeit incrementally. We still love some of the wrong things and some of the right things we don't love enough, but he changes us, doesn't he? But there is a cheap grace, I'm sure you've come across it, an easy believism, often dressed up as gospel freedom, but it appeals to our sensuality. And that's every generation, well, that appeals to be different. Current issues that the church faces around sexual expression and so on. But there are other things too. Every generation, the church is told, get with the times. Stop being so stuck in the Bible. There's always things in the Bible that will agree with the trends around us and disagree with the trends around us. Just every few decades, they swap what they are. Does it really matter? Does any of this matter if we're saved by grace? Well, yes, because if you look at the last bit that we're looking at this evening, he says, they deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They deny Christ and his role, Master and Lord. Now, the English word master, the Greek word there is despot, or we get the word despot from. Absolute sovereign. So notice Jude is saying, our only sovereign and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the anointed one, God's promised anointed one. And often I've been asked by non-Christians looking in and by Christians, does such and such matter? Does it matter if I drink way too much and I do that way too often? Does it matter if I have sex outside of the biblical definition of marriage? Does it matter how I treat the Lord's Day? Not that I'm equating any of those things as being equal to each other. But, you know, all these things, I'm not harming anyone, apart from maybe myself. And the answer is, we're not the best to judge that. But it denies Christ, his role as despot, Lord and Christ. Now, despot, because preachers are prone to hyperbole, I use deliberately to shock. That's where the word comes from. But, of course, in Greek, it doesn't mean what it means in English. But it means there is an overlap, which is absolute authority. Absolute authority. Jesus Christ is no despot. He doesn't beat his people into submission. He loves them into submission. He's no despot, as we use the word. But he is absolute sovereign. Absolute. He is wise. He has a perspective that we do not have and cannot have. He is loving and caring. He knows what is best for us and for those around us that we know and that we don't know. We're often blinded by all kinds of things, but he is absolute sovereign and Lord, the Christ, the King. And he expresses his power with love, but he is, and you know, we've got to hold these things all at the same time, and it's not balancing the scales like this, but saying they're both up here when we talk about his love, but also his absolute sovereignty. He expresses his absolute sovereignty in love, but his profound, deep love he expresses from absolute sovereignty. It's not for us to question, then, is it? Who do you think he is? Well, absolute sovereign and Lord. That's who. Well, I like to think this or that doesn't matter, and this is more important than that. Well, what are we saying when we say that? It might even be true that some things are more important than others. That is true. But what are we saying when we question these things? We're saying, I'm sovereign Lord over my life. That the Lord Jesus is not absolute. And we're denying Christ his deserved place. Which also, as it happens, is not good for us or anyone near us. And all those ideas that we've been thinking about this evening, they all kind of run together, don't they? A sequence could go almost in any direction, that they are ungodly, they are sensual in that they pervert grace, and they deny Christ's sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty. And that these people, they do this by creeping in unnoticed. But it was expected long ago and predicted. But the shocking words in the whodunit is those among us. They crept in among us. So two things from these two verses. You must contend. You must. Certain people creep in. At some point, you'll have to make a stand. I don't know when. I don't know what over. But part of the point of Jude is this. Be ready for when it happens. Maybe within our presbytery. All kinds of ways it can happen. And the other thing is how will you contend? Well, the rest of Jude is going to tell us that. But we're told what to look out for and prayerfully make a stand. But already we've got quite a bit to go on, haven't we? We've seen the threat, something about the nature of the threat, that it's credible because it's this sort of grace-like sounding, appealing to our sin from someone credible that we trust. And we'll unpack all that in future weeks. But also, we've seen what to fight it with. And here's our weapon. Obviously, we have supernatural power of God working in us. But the weapon we have is the gospel of salvation. And we thought about that already, what that is. The faith about salvation from judgment. About being presented without fault and kept. One that nothing... The opposite to that, we often make ourselves as king and, you know, what fits in with me. We're not talking about that. The other side of it is he talks about being saved from hell and kept and perfected and loved by Christ. And like with the note, study that. Get to know that. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a theologian. You just need to know enough. You just need this. To hold on to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Keep hearing it. Keep singing it. You know, the behold, it's just ponder sometimes as you read God's word and go, behold, that is our God. To ponder over and over the real thing. Like the banknote, again and again. Know the gospel and you'll notice the frauds. Love it, treasure it, guard it.